Certainly a joy and a real privilege to be with you tonight in the service of God. And we're thankful that in this Laodicean age where the love of many wax colder and colder, and where people are wrapped up in materialism and the busy activities of life, to see this number of people that have a desire to come out to the house of God on a Friday night. And we trust you've come praying, and we'll continue to pray that the Lord will bless the service tonight. I've said to any congregations many times that I never bother a subject till the subject starts bothering me. So if I preach the impression to my mind, I want to go to a statement that Job made many, many years ago. But I said last night, and I've said many times, that a text without a context is usually a pretext. So I want to study some of the circumstances that caused Job to make this particular statement. Of course, I suppose all you Bible readers here are very familiar with the book of Job, or you can be. And if you're not, I'll quit early. I see you're eager to get home and get started. But when we go to the book of Job, we find in chapter 1 that Job was a very great man. He was the greatest man of the East. He had been greatly blessed of the Lord with a large family. He was also a man of great substance, which is a Bible way of telling us he was rich. He had great flocks and herds. He's a man of great honor and reputation, and a man we would consider to be greatly blessed. The Bible tells us that he was a perfect man, which that means it doesn't mean flawless, but it means that he was a man that was spiritually mature. So when we consider that Job lived back in a day when there was no Old Testament, no New Testament, no gospel church, nothing like that to guide him, it's all the more wonder as to how he had been dealt with so wonderfully by the Spirit of God. But the Bible tells us that there came a time when God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Satan makes this accusation. He says, "Does Job fear God for naught?" Said, no wonder he fears God. No wonder he's willing to serve you. You put a hedge round about him. That is, you have protected him from the poverty and the things that afflict so many people. So you put this hedge round about Job, and you have blessed him so much. Then it's no wonder that he's willing to serve you. Satan makes the accusation that if you were to take all this away from him, he would curse you to your face. And so we're going to find that the root of Job's problems is in the unseen world. It's in realms in which we do not live. Satan has made this accusation. God suffers, allows, whatever word you want to choose, he suffers these afflictions to come upon Job because Satan has made an accusation. And we read here, of course, that Job was stripped of his family. He's stripped of his possessions. Also, he's greatly afflicted in body because the Bible tells us that one of his afflictions was that he had boils all the way from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And I don't hear about people having boils as much as I did back when I was a youngster, but I knew a few people back then that would talk about how much they would suffer over just one boil. But think about being covered with them from the soles of your feet to the crown of your head. Bible even tells us that one time Job sat down with a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, and begins to try to scrape these itching, aching boils. So Job is not only afflicted in spirit because of the things he's lost, but he's also suffering greatly in body. Bible tells us in Job chapter 2 that there were three of Job's friends came. These friends are known today as the miserable comforters, and when you begin to read the book of Job, you're going to find out why. Bible tells us in Job chapter 2, verse 13, that when these three friends of his came, it says they sat down with him for 7 days and 7 nights, studied the situation before they ever spoke a word. And this might remind some of you folk that were here last night. Last night I spoke about how that young Ezekiel was, he was in the office of a priest, but since the temple had been destroyed and his people were being taken away into the Babylonian captivity, there was no way he could serve God as a priest. So God tells him that he's going to use him as a prophet, that is to take my message to the people. rather than stand in the temple and represent the people before me, I'm sending you out here to the people with my message. And I spoke last night of how that there'd been a company of the people of Israel had been carried away by the Babylonians, and this company of captives was over near a Babylonian river called Kebar, which feeds into the Euphrates. And Ezekiel was picked up in the spirit, and he was transported over here and put down right in the midst of a great number of his people. And from what we learned from other places, these people were in very terrible condition. They were being fed moldy bread. They were being fed dirty water, if they were fed and watered at all. So the Babylonians, as the Bible put it, are wasting these people. They're bitterly treating them, and Ezekiel's dropped right in their midst. The 137th Psalm was written about this because it says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion, and said that they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth. And says, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? It says they hang their harps in the willows because they're sad over what they have lost, because their home behind is in a state of desolation. So Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 3:15, you remember I spoke last night, when he is planted or dropped by the Spirit of God right in the middle of his captive people and begins to see the circumstances under which they're living, he says, I sat where they sat. And he said, I sat there among them astonished for 7 days. And the application I made of that last night was, when Ezekiel was put right over here in the midst of his suffering people, and he sat where they sat, then he began to have understanding of the things they were going through, because he said, I sat there among them astonished for 7 days, astonished at the terrible conditions that he saw. That expression there, I sat where they sat, it's not limited in meaning to the fact that he's sitting where they're sitting physically or literally or geographically. It means that he has some understanding and some feeling of the things these people are going through. We're going to find a situation with Job and his three friends that sounds similar, but we're going to see that it's greatly different. And I mentioned there last night that as we go through life, that there's two words that sometimes people use as though they mean the same thing. Sometimes people are going through very traumatic and difficult things in life, and people who've never been through those things will try to bolster them along and say, well, I understand how you feel. That must be rough. It must be difficult. I understand how you feel. Well, actually, folk who have never been through something themselves do not understand. There's a big difference in the words sympathize and understand. And I mentioned last night that there have been many, many things in life as a minister of the gospel where I have tried to give people all the sincere sympathy I could muster. But in many areas of life, I've never sat where these people are sitting. My wife is still living. My children are still living. I sometimes try to give comfort and strength to people who've lost their wives, lost their husband, lost their children, lost one of their grandchildren. I've never been there yet. I did mention last night a few things in life that people go through that I have sat where these people are sitting. I've lost my parents about 49 years ago. A handicapped or special needs child was born into our family. So there's some things when I deal with folk, I can not only deal with them from a standpoint of sympathy, but I can deal with them from a standpoint of understanding. And so there's some things in life that folks go through that I have never sat where they're sitting. But there's some things that I've had a similar experience. And I went several times over in Hebrews 4:16 to assure us that we have a high priest in heaven who does understand, because Hebrews 4:16 says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted, or that means tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So even though all I could offer would be sympathy, because I've never sat where you're sitting, there's one tonight who understands. But we look over here at some things about Job's three friends. Job's three friends, it says they came to where Job was. Job is in great suffering, not only in body, which I've briefly described, but the loss of his family, loss of his possessions. And the three friends come and they sit down with him for 7 days and seven nights before they utter a word. Now, it is true that physically speaking, or literally speaking, or geographically speaking, they were sitting where Job was sitting. But we're going to find that when these three friends study this over for 7 days and nights and start giving their opinions, that they're not sitting where Job is sitting as far as having any real understanding of what he's going through. They sat down with him, true enough, but they were not sitting where he was sitting as far as having any understanding, and I'm going to also show they didn't really have any sympathy. Because after studying about this matter for 3 days and three nights, and you see they're totally unaware that Job is going through a trial because of something that happened in the unseen world. And that teaches us one more time. Go to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. But judging according to the outward appearance, the friends' conclusions sort of go this way. Now, Job, we know that God rewards good, blesses good, and that God punishes evil. And you're bound to have done something wrong, Job, or else all these bad things wouldn't happen to you. And so just fess it up, Job, and in other words, straighten up and fly right, and everything will be just fine. Which reveals to us that there's a streak that goes through all of us, worse in some people than in others, I'm sure, but there seems to be a streak that's born into all depraved people. That when we see people having problems, sometimes it goes through our minds that we've got to figure out why this is coming on certain people. It's bound to be because of something they've done. We see several examples in the Bible. We come to John chapter 9, and Jesus and his disciples come upon a man that was blind from his birth, born blind. These disciples ask the question, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They don't ask the question, "Did sin cause this?" They just assume it. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents," but he says, "but that the works of God might be manifest in him." But they assume that since this man's afflicted, it's bound to be because of something he did wrong or his parents did wrong. We find another classic example in Acts chapter 27. The Apostle Paul's in a shipwreck. And that ship is finally torn apart. And the Apostle Paul and 276 people on that ship got on boards and pieces of the ship. And they managed to get over here to this island. And the Bible tells us that they were in the midst of a cold rain. And it says the barbarians on that island showed us no little kindness. By the way, these barbarians are showing Paul a lot of kindness. And the Apostle Paul was stoned, beaten, and all this by religious hypocrites. Seemed like he got better treatment from the barbarians than he did the religious hypocrites. But that's another sermon. So I thought about the Apostle Paul there, survived a shipwreck, wet as a drowned rat, and it's cold and it's raining, and they begin to build a fire, and the Apostle Paul picks up sticks to put on this fire, and the Bible says there's a venomous viper came out of that fire, the wood, and fastened itself on Paul's hands. These people that saw that, they said, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." What they're saying is, "Oh, we understand now what caused that shipwreck. This bad guy was on that ship, and God sent that ship, shipwreck to get him, and he escaped that, and now this venomous viper's got him, and he's going to die." They see something bad happen to the Apostle Paul, and they conclude that he's a murderer, he's a bad man. The Apostle Paul shakes off this snake and felt no harm. He didn't die. He didn't even get sick. And by the way, this is the fulfillment of what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 16. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. It says they shall take up serpents. Here you have a real apostle doing it out of necessity, not somebody putting on a show. So don't bring a box of them here for me in the morning or tomorrow night. Here's the fulfillment of that handling snakes right here, or one fulfillment at least, here in Acts chapter 28. Okay, they saw something good happen to the Apostle Paul. A venomous viper bit him. He felt no harm, didn't die, didn't get sick, and it says they changed their minds and decided he was a god. This teaches us the fickleness of human nature. In the United States of America, people are being blessed, and they're becoming famous, and they're coming to the top financially. People begin to worship them and make idols out of them. And then next thing you know, the America, and always remember this about the American people when it comes to sports idols, television idols, idols in the entertainment world, always remember this. The American people love to take their idols and put them up on very high stilts. And then when they get you up just as high as they want you, they love to start sawing the stilts out from under you. I've also seen that among a few people that like to prop preachers up just about as high as they could get them. These are sometimes the very folk going to start turning on you and start sawing them right out from under you. So something bad happens to the Apostle Paul. He's a murderer. He's a bad man. Something good happens. They change their mind, decide he's a god. These friends of Job have gathered together. And I say for about the third time, they're sitting where Job's sitting physically. But they're not sitting where he's sitting from a standpoint of being able to offer any understanding, much less any sympathy. And one of the worst of the bunch is Bildad the Shuhite. And if you get home tonight, I think I will do it. Don't make a habit of doing a lot of reading in the pulpit, and I guess some people think I can't read, so if I don't do anything else, I'll prove to you I can read. And another motive I have in reading in the pulpit, I've heard about two preachers in the last year that have actually boasted that they don't read the Bible, that the Lord just gives it to them. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Okay, we're going to come to Job chapter 8. Now, I'm going to read you a few statements. One of Job's friends, who had sat down and analyzed this for 7 days, I will give you a few statements by Bildad the Shuhite that spurred the statement Job makes that I really want to preach about tonight. We come here. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and he's rebuking Job, more or less telling Job, why don't you shut your mouth? He says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite, saying, how long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Well, that's real comfort, isn't it? I mean, you're here and you've lost all these things. Job is lost, and you're covered with boils all over your body. You've lost your family, lost all your possessions, and a friend here tells you to shut your mouth, that your words are like a strong wind. As old saying goes, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Bildad says, how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Listen to this. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, that's his explanation as to why Job's children died. You lost your kids, they were just a bunch of sinners anyhow. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, listen to this. If thou were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteous prosperous. Move on down. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You read it and you get home. He says, Bildad, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. And move on down, end of the chapter. He tells him how he would be blessed if he'd just fess up, if he'd just start doing right. He says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, et cetera, et cetera. Conclusion is, as I said in the outset, you're bound to have done something bad, Job, or all this wouldn't come on you. Now just fess it up, start living right, and things are going to get better. This is just one sample, many chapters of it, of why these three fellows are called Job's miserable comforters. Job's reply to that comes in chapter 9, verse 1. Poor Job makes this reply. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Job is saying there, he said, I know it's so of a truth that someday sinners like me and sinners like the rest of us are going to stand before just before God. He said, I know that's of a truth, but he said, how shall it be? I know it's so of a truth, but how shall man be just before God? And I can really relate to Job in a statement like that. There are many, many things about the works of God that I feel I know of, that they're so of a truth, but just to explain to you all the whys, the details, and the wherefores, I cannot, and nobody else can. Job says, I know that it's so of a truth. And you know, when you read through the book of Job, you find place after place where God asks Job questions about things that all Job can say is, I don't know. You know, God asked Job, go to Job chapter 38, and you'll probably find a couple of dozen questions God asked Job that Job doesn't know the answer to. He said, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he said, Job, have you seen the great reserves of hail? He said, he asked Job many, many questions. And all Job could say is, I don't know. And maybe for a wintertime project, I may go through the book of Job and just count up the number of things that God asked Job about, says, declare if thou hast understanding. Do you know anything about this, Job? Well, it's obvious Job doesn't. But I take comfort in the fact Job knew the thing that counted most. He said in Job chapter 19, verse 25, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And he says, and though after the skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Long before Christ was ever born at Bethlehem, Job says over here, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And so I can relate to Job in that. There's many, many questions you could ask me about the mysteries of God. All I can say is, I don't know. But I'm happy tonight that I know what counts. I know that my Redeemer liveth. So when we come to this subject that Job is introduced over here, see, his friends are telling him, you're a sinner and you're unjust, and God doesn't pervert justice. God does not pervert judgment. He does not pervert justice. He's a just God. Job says, though, I know it's so of a truth that man should be just with God. I know it's so of a truth that man should be just before God. If it's the Lord's will, I want to speak to you tonight here on a subject that Job introduces here. And that's the subject of us standing just before God, which is commonly referred to as the subject of justification. You find the justification, or the words justification, justified, you find those words many, many times in the Bible. And Job speaks over here of justification, that someday we're going to stand just before God. He said, I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Whenever we come to the subject of justification, I've noticed that one thing I believe confuses and throws more people off on the subject of justification than anything I can think about is that many, many times when folks read the words justify or justification in the Bible, they assume that that term there always means to make just. It's my purpose tonight to show that that term justify or justification, most of the places you're going to find it in the Bible, does not mean to make just. It means to declare to be just or to show to be just. And I know I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but the only places I've ever found in the Bible where this word justify or justification means to make just, as if it is God that's doing the justifying. Now, God can make people just, because we read in Romans 3:26, it says of God that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus Christ. Then we've got passages like in Romans 8:29-30, moreover whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And he says, whom he did predestinate, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also called, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That speaks of God justifying people. Now, the Lord can take unjust sinners, and he can make us just. But many, many times when the Bible's speaking of that term justify or justification, it does not mean to make just. It means to show to be or to declare to be just. And I want to make a few comparisons with a recent court case where there's a young mother was charged with murdering her small girl. And that's been a very recent case. And according to what I've been told, it probably been the most publicized case in American history, other than one several years ago, the famous athlete that was, you know, charged with murdering his wife. Very highly publicized case. And you folk here that know what I'm talking about, I'm talking about Casey Anthony's case. Casey had a case, but just in a few minutes, I'm going to show you that I had a case. And by the way, you also had a case. But in the case of Casey Anthony, and I'm not trying to make a play on words, after this thing has been deliberated back and forth for a long, long time, the jury rendered a verdict of not guilty. That is, they justified her. Well, my position on that case goes this way. I'm going to respect the decision of the jury for this reason. All I know about that case is little fragments here and there that came through the news media, which I know can be distorted. And I realize the jury had to sit there and listen to days and days of it. So since one of my mottos is your judgment is seldom any better than your information, and you might ought to write that one down. Yes, your judgment is seldom any better than your information. So I'm going to respect the fact that my information is fragmentary, came through the news media. They had to sit there and listen to it. So I will respect their decision. I'm not up here to criticize their decision, but I'm up here to make a comparison. This jury pronounced her not guilty. That is, they exonerated her or they justified her. Now, but very soon there was a poll taken. Found that 90% of the people that they polled, according to the first poll, said they believe the woman is really guilty. Last poll I read about, it was 67%, or about two-thirds, really believe the woman's guilty. Also, you folks remember, there's a lot of very angry people, been death threats made, and all this type of thing. Okay. That jury pronounced her not guilty. That is, they justified her. But it very obviously, they did not make her just in the opinion of 90% or two-thirds of the people that knew anything about that case. All that jury did was they declared her to be just. Now watch this. Someone guilty of sin can be brought into a courtroom. And if they've got skillful lawyers and very skillful lawyers, it could be that court here would take somebody comes in the door guilty of sin, and they pronounce that person not guilty. Well, that doesn't really change anything, because before the supreme judge of this universe, before the highest court in this universe, God himself, God knows they're guilty. The court pronounces them not guilty. That is, they justify them. They didn't change anything. They did not make that person just. They just declared them to be just. Turn the situation around. You might have some innocent person is brought into court, and they're framed. There's what we commonly call a frame-up, and this person is innocent, but that court declares that they are guilty. doesn't change anything before the supreme judge of this universe. He knows this person's really innocent. They did not make that person guilty. They just declared them to be guilty. Now, I'll give you a few instances in the Bible where that word justify cannot possibly mean to make just. We go to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, and the text says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination unto the Lord." Now, just a minute. If that word justify in that text means to make just, then we would think that anybody that is bringing about any kind of a social or moral improvement in somebody would be somebody God would commend. Because our state and county and federal government, we've got all kinds of programs out here to try to rehabilitate criminals and improve folks, and most of them are flops, but we spend all kinds of effort trying to bring out about social and moral improvements in people. And I would think if that word justify in that text meant to make to be just, I would think God would commend people like that. But the text says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination unto the Lord." Well, that definition there, to make just doesn't make any sense. Now, let's try another definition. "He that justifieth the wicked." He that declares the wicked to be just when in fact they're not. "And he that condemneth the righteous." He that declares the righteous to be guilty when actually they're innocent. He says in both cases that's an abomination in the sight of God. Now, if you put in there the definition to declare to be just, it fits just fine. Now, let's come over to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to find another place over here where justification is condemned. In Isaiah chapter 5, about verse 22, God is pronouncing a bunch of woes. And among these woes, we get to verses about 23 and 24. He says, "Woe to them that mingle wine," and he says, "Woe unto mighty men that drink strong drink and that mingle wine." Now, when he says here, "Woe unto mighty men that drink strong drink and mingle wine," the Lord is telling us here it's an abomination for people that are in power to be drinking strong drink and mingling wine. Go to Proverbs chapters 30 and 31, and it'll tell you it's not for kings, it's not for rulers to drink strong drink. But I think most all of us know the liquor flows freely in Austin, Texas, and I suspect your Tennessee capital, and it flows freely in Washington, D.C. And I've often wondered why our government, which has jumped all over demon nicotine, why they sort of stay hands off on demon alcohol. Glad you came tonight, aren't you? One reason they've jumped all over demon nicotine and back off of demon alcohol, they don't bother demon alcohol so much, is a lot of those fellas are booze hounds themselves. The liquor flows freely in places of power. God says over here, "Woe to these mighty men that mingle wine and strong drink," listen to this, "that justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteous of the righteousness from him." Now, wait a minute. "That justify the wicked for reward." That make the wicked just? Why, God wouldn't be criticizing people like that. That'd be an improvement, wouldn't it? That'd be a moral and social improvement. No, that word right there means to declare them to be. He says, "Woe unto these people in power that drink strong drink, mingle wine. Woe unto these people in authority, which justify the wicked for reward." That means they'll take a wicked person and they'll declare that person to be just or declare that person to be innocent for a bribe or a payoff. They'll justify the wicked for reward. They'll declare them to be just if there's a bribe and a payoff in it. He also turns it around and he says they'll take away the righteousness of the righteous man from him for a bribe or a payoff. They'll gladly frame and destroy the reputation of a good representative or a senator or somebody's their political enemy. God says, "Woe on such people." So I've done given you two places in the Bible where the only definition of justify that that makes any sense is to declare to be just. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're talking here about the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says over here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Yes, in the virgin birth, Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. But the next thing it says about Jesus Christ, it says he was justified in the Spirit. Do you mean that the holy, harmless Son of God had to be made just? Well, that's ridiculous. We read in Hebrews 7:26 that such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was sinless. Yet here in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says he was justified in the Spirit. To say he was made just not only doesn't make any sense, it's blasphemy, and I almost think I want to wash my mouth out for even saying such a thing. But here's what will fit. He was declared to be just. We come to Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and the Apostle Paul writes here, he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be, listen to this, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. That says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power when God raised him from the dead. When Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he was justified in the Spirit. Because we read in 1 Peter 3:20, 3:18 through 20, that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was quickened by the Spirit. When the Spirit of God quickened them and Jesus arose from the dead, that was God's stamp of approval on everything his Son had ever said, ever taught, and everything his Son ever did. He was declared to be what? He's declared to be the Son of God with power, he said, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So this, when it says here that Jesus was, without controversy, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And by the way, that doesn't say by the world, it says believed on in the world. He never was believed on by the world, never will be believed on by the world, but thank God there's always been a people in the world who believe on him, and says received up into glory. When he speaks there of Jesus being justified in the Spirit, that just means that when God raised him from the dead, God declared him to be everything Christ had claimed to be. Well, when we, I could add probably got three or four more places, scriptures going through my mind, where the only definition of justified that's going to fit is declare to be just. We mentioned here this well-known court case in recent months, where a jury, after hearing this for many days, declared this young mother to be innocent. I've said it, I believe, about twice tonight. 90% to two-thirds of people don't really believe she's innocent. Well, they obviously didn't make her innocent or make her just in the estimation of people, only declared her to be. So I think that's about enough about her case. Over here, Job had a case, and his three friends, if you want to call them that, Bible calls them that, so I guess I better call them that. His three friends gather, and they're here analyzing Job's case. But let's talk about another case. Let's talk about your case and let's talk about my case. You had a case before God, and I had a case before God, and all the elect family of God had a case before God. He says over here, I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just before God? What was God's arrangement? God was arrangements was to take his holy, harmless, and undefiled, sinless Son and send him into the world as a substitute for our sins. And all the sins of the elect family of God were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins and arose from the dead And Bible tells us that Romans chapter 4, the last verses, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Here we have God the justifier justifying his people. Now let's take your case and mine to court. My daughter's married to an attorney. I may be some attorneys in the congregation. But I'd like to ask you, how would you like to take on a case like this? We have a case, here where we have God the Father, the elderly judge over this court. And we come over here to the 8th chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul begins to discuss your case and my case. And I've already quoted here tonight, and let's just go back over it again where it fits. Let's go back to Romans 8, 29 and 30. We can't hear that too much now, can we? Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he says, what shall we say to these things? Listen to this. Here's God's means of making us just. Job's question is, I know it's soul of the truth, but how should man be just before God? Here's God's way. Back to Romans 8. For if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now listen to the Apostle Paul's questions. He says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, try to take me to court and there's nobody there willing to charge me with anything. You're not going to make your case stick. You remember over in John chapter 8, the case of the fallen woman that those Jews claimed had been taken in adultery in the very act? Well, I've always kind of smelled a rat about this case. They say Moses' law says that such a one is to be stoned. Well, actually the law says the adulterer and the adulteress is to be stoned to death. Question I've had about that ever since I was a youngster reading that case, where is the man? You know, this is one of these things, it takes two, you know. They brought this woman over here, according to them, she is taken in adultery, you know, in the very act. Moses' law commands that she be stoned. Well, actually, Moses' law said more than that. It said the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. My conclusion is that the adulterer is either the adulterer is one of them, or else they're lying about this matter. But you remember after a while they left, and Jesus asked, so where are thine accusers? Well, if there's nobody around willing to stand up and make a charge or accuse me, you can't make a case against me stick. The Apostle Paul asked this question, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This young woman I've mentioned several times tonight, taken to court, gone through all this ordeal, and I've done said whether she's really guilty or not. That's in God's hands, not mine. I'll respect what the jury did. God knows I don't. But there's still a lot of folk out here in the public ready to charge her. When your case was tried, and I hope my case was tried, it's fixed in such a way that there's nobody can lay a charge against you. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He said, it is God that justifieth. Well, God is not going to charge you because God has been in the work of justifying you. And since God has been in the work of justifying you, God be working against himself if he's going to stand there and be your accuser. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He said, it is God that justifieth. God's not going to charge you because he's been the one been working to justify you. And he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Lord Jesus Christ died for you and arose from the dead for you. And Jesus Christ not going to do all that and then accuse you himself. So, God the Father's not going to accuse you. Jesus Christ the Son's not going to accuse you because he's the one that died to take away all your sins, so they're not going to accuse you. Oh, And let's read on. Now, if I'm making this situation halfway clear, when my case was tried and your case was tried, we have God the Father, the judge over this court, and his darling only begotten son is not only your advocate and your defense attorney, but he's also the one that died to save you. And so what we have here, we have the judge's son is the one handling your case. Well, by the way, Bible also teaches that the judge's son is your elder brother. You think the devil's going to make a charge against any of them? Oh, by the way, the prosecuting attorney in this case has been kicked out of court. Go to Revelation chapter 12. You remember Job had an accuser? Well, come over here to Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 10, it says, "Rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them." Don't sound to me like these heavens over here are figurative. Sounds to me like they're dwelling places. "Rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them." Satan says, "For now is the accuser of our brethren cast down, which accused them day and night before God." The prosecuting attorney, the devil, your accuser, has been kicked out of the court. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm persuaded." He said, I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things to come, names a long list of things that says shall be able to separate us, beloved of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. And he raises this question, says, shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says these things are not going to separate us, because he says, for in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I have said a few times and thought many times, it would have sure been wonderful to my old flesh if the Apostle Paul would have said, out of these things we're conquerors. But he says, in these things, in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in peril, in sword, in these things, right here where you're living right now, in these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Listen, under the circumstances that I have named tonight, with God the Father, the judge over this court, and with his son, your advocate, and that's a Bible word, by the way, the Apostle John says, 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The judge's son is your advocate. And the judge's son's also your elder brother. And the accuser's been kicked out of court. And the verdict that the righteous judge has rendered is not guilty. So God's not going to condemn you. Christ is not going to condemn you. But as God's people go through life, as we go through this life, little children of God have things that sometimes condemn us in this life. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, about verse 18 or 19. The beloved Apostle John says, let us love not just in word and in tongue. That's his way of saying, let's just don't love each other's lip service. Let us not love just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And says, hereby we shall assure our hearts before him. To me, that's a very beautiful word, assurance. There's a song I hear from time to time called Blessed Assurance. That just says here that if I don't go through life just telling people I love them in word and tongue, but if I try to prove it in deed and in truth, you know what I'm going to receive from that? I'm going to receive assurance. You say, well, why do we need assurance? Because the next verse says, it says, if our heart condemn us, if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Sometimes you meet people say, well, I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know much about this. I just try to do what I feel in my heart. Well, and I think everybody here understands that when the Bible speaks of the heart, that it very seldom talks about this wonderful device down here that keeps us alive. Usually when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's talking about the seat of the affections. It's talking about your innermost being. When folks start talking to me about, I just try to follow my heart. Sometimes I want to ask them, and I have asked a few people, which heart are you talking about? You've got one over here that's depraved. Bible tells us it's desperately wicked, it's deceitful. And the next person talks to you about just following your heart. I take them to Proverbs 28, verse 26. Solomon says, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. You know, your heart can be deceitful. This old depraved heart of yours can convince you you're doing the right thing when you're doing the wrong thing. Then on the other hand, you decide you're going to serve the Lord. It can step in there and convince you you're doing the wrong thing when you're doing the right thing. I learned long, long time ago not to trust just the feelings of this old depraved heart down here. The only thing won't let you down. Sometimes if you're trying to make a decision, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely shall not be deceived. If you want a real standard, got to make a decision in life, go over here to God's book. Go here to God's book. You say, well, I still want to go by my feelings. There's a statement that's in Proverbs twice. I've said many times, if something's in the Bible once, that's enough. Anytime God says something in that book twice, he's putting up a red flag. That means better pay attention. You're going to find a proverb repeated in Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That just simply means if there's something over here you really want to do, that your old depraved nature will find some way to justify it. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Our heart may condemn us, but God's greater than our heart. Your friends may, like Job's friends, your friends may misunderstand. Judge according to the outward appearance, your friends might condemn you. God's not going to condemn you. He said, he's not going to condemn you. Jesus Christ not going to condemn you. They're the ones that died to redeem you from your sins. And he says over here, in trying to serve God and do right, I want to go back over that one more time. Hereby, he said, let us love, not just in word and in tongue, but he says, put it into action, but in deed and in truth. And in doing that, we're going to assure our hearts before him. We're going to have what? Assurance. And I want to close out tonight with an illustration I've used a few times. It's something people can see and something people can remember. On the subject I'm talking about tonight, I've known sincere Bible students of many different denominational groups go to some real extremes. We read in the Bible where it says, the just shall live by faith. What are we going to live by? The just shall live by faith. I want to use this desktop up here to represent faith. Going off this edge over here, we're going to have what I'm going to call perfect knowledge. Over here? Over here is total ignorance. God's people do not live over here. And for the benefit of you people listening to these recordings, I'm pointing over here, you should have been here. I've done gone using visual aids. People don't live over here off of this edge. God's people are not supposed to live in perfect, total ignorance. On the other hand, we don't live over here in perfect knowledge. It says the just shall live by faith. We live up here. But if you're following my illustration, one edge of this desktop is closer to knowledge. The other edge over here is closer to total ignorance. And the more we try to serve the Lord, the more we read his book, the more we pray, the more we listen to the gospel, we're supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. We move closer and closer to this side. And right over here is where I want to live. I never expect in this life, as long as I'm going around in this old flesh, carrying on a warfare between two natures, I never expect to achieve perfect or total knowledge. But I do want to live over here in blessed assurance. Then you see God's people sometimes, they become slack. Don't read the Bibles like they used to. They show up less and less at the church meetings, and finally not at all. And finally they start shunning their Christian friends or church friends. They don't associate with you anymore. You'll see people like that receding backward. I don't live over here on this edge next to total ignorance. God's people are not required to live in total ignorance or ignorance at all. We live up here, but I want to live more over here. He said, we shall assure our hearts before us. This young woman had a case, Job had a case, I had a case, and you had a case. Let's rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and arose again for, and that word there means on account of our justification. Thank you for your really pleasant attention. Come ahead, Brother Pastor. Step down, turn the service back to the pastor.